This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
Happy Father's Day, guys. You guys glad to be at church today? And if you're not, there's no way you're going to say anything, right? Anyway, hey, let's begin with a question. Sort of go back in your minds here a little bit. What is the most unique dining experience you have ever had in your life? I mean, just think about that for a second. What is the most unique dining experience? Now, I know that's not at all what you were expecting me to get up and say. You were expecting something very deep, weren't you? Oh, no, you weren't, actually, were you? No. But you weren't expecting me to get up here and say that. But seriously, think about that for a second. What is the most unique dining experience that you've ever had? Now, for me, I can think of a couple amazing dining experiences because I like to eat. I know it's hard to believe, but I love to eat. In fact, one of those experiences was actually not that long ago. It was at a very unique restaurant located downtown Chicago called True. Anybody ever heard of True? T-R-U. Anybody ever been there before? Holy smokes. Let me tell you something. That is quite a place. In fact, never in my life have I ever had a finer dining experience. I'm telling you, this is one of those places where you take your camera with you because you're going to eat stuff that you've never seen before. And I'll tell you what, never in my life have I had an experience like this. And never in my life have I ever paid what I paid for food at a restaurant. Okay, and another unique dining experience that my wife and I had was on the night of our 10-year wedding anniversary, just about a year ago. If you can sort of imagine this with me, okay? Springtime in New York City. Beautiful evening, Upper West Side of Manhattan, Central Park, West 67th Street, a place called Tavern on the Green. Probably one of the coolest spots ever in the entire world to have dinner. And right in the middle of one, obviously one of the most beautiful cities in the world. And you know, the food was just okay. It wasn't that great. But I'll tell you what, the environment was incredible. It was just unbelievable. So those were a couple of fun dining experiences that I've had recently. And then there are those really unique ones, okay? Like the time I had what's called Robatayaki. I know you want to say it. Ready? Robatayaki. Oh yeah, Robatayaki. It's a traditional Japanese barbecue that I had the incredible opportunity to partake of right in the middle of one of the most ginormous cities in the entire world, Tokyo, Japan. And it's quite a place. In fact, that guy right there, he's pretty freaky. Dude just you walk in and they shout something at you and you think you've done something wrong, but that's just the way they do it over there in Tokyo. Anyway, but I have to tell you, probably one of the most unique, in fact, I would say probably the most unique dining experience that I've really ever had wasn't in Chicago. And in fact, it wasn't in Thailand, it wasn't in Japan, it wasn't in Tokyo. No, believe it or not, it was right here in Aurora, Illinois. Seriously. And out of all places, okay, this dining experience took place in a synagogue. That's right, a synagogue. And I'll never forget my experience there. It was per the invitation of one of our Jewish friends who also happens to be a part of our community here at the Orchard. And it was an invitation to attend a dinner. But it wasn't just any kind of dinner. It was what's known as a Seder. Maybe you've heard of that before. And in case you don't know, a Seder, also known as a Passover Seder, is actually a Jewish ritual feast that takes place on the first evening of the Jewish holiday of Passover. And so every year, devout Jewish families and individuals, they gather around the table in their homes, in their synagogues, to partake of this meal, okay, that relives the enslavement and the subsequent exodus of their people, the Israelites, from ancient Egypt. And it's all done through what's known as the Haggadah. The Haggadah. Say that with me, ready? The Haggadah. Now, the Haggadah is what contains, I guess you could say, it sort of contains the order or the instructions for how the Seder is supposed to take place. And actually, the word Haggadah is a Hebrew word that means telling. And it is a fulfillment of the scriptural commandment to each Jew to, quote-unquote, tell your son about the Jewish liberation from slavery as described in the Torah, in the book of Exodus. And the way it works is really intriguing. The person leading the Seder, which in this case was the rabbi, wears a white robe called a kittel. And for the first half of the Seder, each person simply has a plate and a wine glass. And at the head of the table is a Seder plate, okay, containing various, you know, symbolic foods that will eventually be eaten or will be referred to during the meal. And placed nearby is a plate with three what's called matzot, or you may know them as matzos. You know, my dad always loved matzos. He would toast them in the toaster and put peanut butter on them. That's probably really irreligious, but he really liked it. Anyway, that's like me when I was a kid, you know, going to town on all the leftover communion stuff, you know. I know some of you Catholics, you did that too, your altar boys, right? Yeah, you got caught too, didn't you? Anyway, but right next to the matzos are these dishes of salt water for dipping. And so what happens is, throughout the meal, different people participate in the Seder, and some even recite different parts of the Haggadah. Some parts are spoken in English, and then those real critical parts of the Haggadah are spoken in both English and Hebrew. And then throughout the meal, there's an obligation to drink 4 cups of wine. You know, which is weird because I don't really remember much of what happened after that. No, I'm kidding. But what's significant about these 4 glasses of wine, these 4 cups of wine, is that they represent 4 expressions of deliverance promised by God to his people, the Israelites. And those expressions are, I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take. And then you have the Seder plate. In fact, I've got a picture of it here. The Seder plate contains 6 symbolic foods. And here's what you have on the plate. I'll just walk you through it real quick. First of all, you have what's known as the, and I'm probably going to say these wrong, and I know Dan, I think, is in here, and he'll probably tell me I said them wrong. But just don't tell me until after the service, okay? So you have what's known as the maror and the chazaret, which are 2 types of bitter herbs. Now, this is really interesting, okay? These are 2 types of bitter herbs that symbolize the bitterness and the harshness of the slavery which the Jews endured in ancient Egypt. Okay, and then you have the charoset, or the charoset, which is sort of this, it's actually really interesting. It's this sweet, brown, like pebbly mixture. And I think, were there apples in it? Little apples? Yeah, apples. And it represents the mortar that's used by the Jewish slaves to build the storehouses of Egypt. Pretty interesting, isn't it? And then there's the carpus, which is a vegetable, usually something like parsley or something like celery or even maybe a cooked potato, which is dipped in salt water or vinegar. And get this, the idea behind the salt water is to symbolize the salty tears that the Jews shed in their slavery. And then there's the zeroa, which is the best part because it's the roasted shank bone. Oh, yeah. That was the best part of the meal right there. And it symbolizes a lamb that would be offered in the temple in Jerusalem and then would then be roasted and eaten as a part of the meal on Seder night. And then lastly, there's the bitzah, which is a roasted egg, and that symbolizes pretty much the same thing, a sacrifice made in the temple that would be, or in the synagogue that would then be roasted and eaten as well. And now we're going to do a pop quiz. So everyone, we'll see how well you retained all of that. Anyway, without getting into too much more detail, I think you probably understand why this kind of meal would be so significant and so memorable. You know, in fact, unique's probably not even the word, because as much as it certainly was unique, for me, you know, what I really walked away with was, I think, a greater understanding of my spiritual roots as a follower of a very well-known Jew by the name of Jesus. And I think in the same way that I really hope this series that we've been in, this series called Sacred Roots, I hope that in the same way that this series has done for us, that my Seder experience really helped me to understand that my faith, this religion, or whatever you want to call it, that I'm a part of, is in fact rooted in some very, very ancient practices that followers of God and later followers of Jesus have practiced and have been practicing for a very, very long time. And the Seder was a perfect example of one of those ancient practices. Okay, now let's talk about Jesus, okay? Because he was a Jew, right? Jesus was a Jew, and this was a practice that he would have been very familiar with, and that he most certainly would have participated in as a Jewish man raised in a Jewish family in a Jewish community. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I want to show you something really interesting. Matthew chapter 26. If you need a Bible, just grab one on the seat in front of you, or you can look at our screens. Matthew chapter 26. We see Jesus participating in this whole Passover meal. And in Matthew 26, there's this interesting account here. It says this, verse 17. On the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" Verse 18, "As you go into the city," he told them, "you will see a certain man." Jesus had a guy. You know how everybody has a guy? Hey, my car's not working. Hey, I have a guy. You got to go see my guy. Jesus had a guy. You got to go see my guy. He's got a house. We're going to use his house. Go see my guy. Anyway, so he says, "As you go into the city," he said, "you will see a certain man. Tell him, the teacher says, my time has come and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. Verse 20, "When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12 disciples." So here you have Jesus participating in what seems to be a very traditional Jewish meal to remind Israel about their freedom from slavery in Egypt. And so he's gathered there with his disciples, his homeboys, right? And they're gathered around the table for this traditional Jewish ritual, when all of a sudden, Jesus does something completely unexpected. Let me show you. Matthew 26, verse 26. "As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and he gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take this and eat it, for this is my body.'" Verse 27, "He took a cup of wine. He gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, 'Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out." Everyone say that phrase with me, ready? It is what? Poured out. He says it's poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. "Mark my words," he says, verse 29, "I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." And then it says in verse 30 that they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Just imagine this for a minute. You know, Jesus sits down at this traditional Jewish ritual meal, and he completely changes it. He grabs some bread, he takes the cup, and as far as the disciples know, they're preparing to remember the past. But Jesus says, no. We are going to the future. And it's right there that it all changed for Jesus and for his followers. See, Jesus took this beautiful, beautiful Jewish ritual, this Passover feast, which was all about our past, which was all about the law, and he took it and he made it about our future and about our grace and about our hope. And so the early church was devoted to this practice of communion. And of course, it's continued to be a part of the Christian tradition ever since. Now, depending on your church background, where you've come from, communion probably looked a little different for you than it has maybe for others in different parts, different sects of Christianity. There are, of course, different traditions. There are different beliefs about communion depending on where you're from and what your background is. In fact, as we saw last weekend, because I asked how many of you were from a Catholic background, and I would bet you that 80% of you raised your hand in this room. It was amazing to me. And And so, in fact, I would say that the majority of this church comes from a Catholic or traditional church background and are what we would call probably de-churched, right? There's unchurched and there's de-churched, right? The de-churched are the ones who used to go to church and stopped going to church. They became de-churched. Now they're back in church, right? Anyway, did I confuse you? All right. I'll stick with the Jewish phrases. Anyway. But probably most of you who you grew up have been around, and maybe around a Catholic church, there's been this tradition that when the Lord's table or when Mass is celebrated, that the bread, okay, actually becomes the physical body of Jesus. And that the cup, the wine actually becomes his blood. It's called transubstantiation. And it's the belief that the bread is the belief that actually becomes the literal physical, and the wine becomes the physical blood of Jesus. Now, our tradition here at the Orchard is a little bit different from that in that we believe that the bread and the wine and the cup are symbols that represent the body and the blood of Jesus. So anyway, so in some churches, communion is seen, I guess you could say, really as an experience, something that, not that you just do, but something that you actually experience, which I think is great in a lot of ways. And I think in more Protestant-type churches, the focus on communion is usually on what? It's usually on remembering, isn't it? We're going to remember. It's something that is done to remember. And of course, while that's certainly true, here at the Orchard, we believe, listen, that communion is not just about something we do or just about something that did happen, but that it's also about what God is doing now. It's about what God is doing right now and how Jesus is always present. And he's always at work and at all times and at all places. And I love the other night, we pulled the teens together before they went on this trip. And I said, listen, guys, you need to know that you're not taking God anywhere. You're not taking God down there on your mission trip. He's already there. You are joining him where he is already at work. And no matter where you go in this world, sometimes we get into this mindset like we have this, like we own God, you know. I got God right here in my pocket. I'm going to take him somewhere. No, you're not. You're going to go where God is already at work. And so in communion, we celebrate and we remember, but we also realize that this is about God's story that's happening right now and how Jesus is always present at all times and in all places and how he's at work right now in this world. And he's at work through you. He's at work through me, bringing redemption and bringing wholeness to this broken world. Again, it's a very ancient future faith, isn't it? Rooted so deeply in sacred ancient roots and in the story of God, but that continues and is one that you and I are a part of right now. So anyway, the early church was devoted to this practice of communion, and of course we are here today. But here's the thing you have to understand. Not only was the early church committed and devoted to this, but it was something that they took very, very seriously. Which is good to know, because if we're honest about it, I have to wonder how many times and how many of us, including me, have at times, I think, allowed communion to become somewhat of a, almost like a tacked-on exercise in our worship services. Or something we do, maybe perhaps out of duty, or we feel like the sense of obligation, or maybe we see it as something that just kind of, well, I always feel kind of warm and fuzzy whenever I do communion. Instead of approaching it every single time as a very, very spiritual and very significant moment. You know, the Apostle Paul actually writes about this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me show you this. This is one of those scriptures that, you know how there's those scriptures when you read them? Get that off there. Get that off. Go back. Thank you. You know how there's those scriptures you read sometimes? And you read it and you go, now, why does that have to be in there? Like if you were going to create your own customized version of the Bible, that's one you wouldn't put in. But you can't do that, just so you know. Anyway, this is one of those ones that you just kind of, because once you read it, then you realize you're held accountable for what you know. See, you're not held accountable for what you don't know, but you are held accountable for what you do know. And so sometimes when you read certain things in the Bible, you read about the life of Jesus, there are those like, uh-oh moments, you know, like, uh-oh, I can't believe I just read that because, wow, now I'm held accountable. And I know some of you are thinking, then Scott, maybe we shouldn't read it right now. Well, too bad. We're going to read it. Let's go. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 11. Now go. Okay. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Wow. Now, let me read it to you out of the Message paraphrase because it's actually really good in the Message, the MSG. We do use MSG here at the Orchard. Look at this. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the master irreverently, listen to this, is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance that you want to be a part of? And then it says this, examine your motives. Test your heart. Come to this meal in holy awe. I'll tell you, that last line just really sticks out to me. Come to this meal in holy awe. And see, I would guess, and I think this is probably the case for most of us, my guess is that every one of us here who are followers of Jesus, I would guess that we all really do want the Lord's Supper to be that kind of experience every time we engage. I don't know of anyone who would say, yeah, you know, it's really not a big deal. I mean, I don't really care, whatever. No. I think we all understand, even those of us who don't really know all the story, maybe we're new to this. I think all of us understand and think and realize that, man, communion is really, really important. So then the question is, why does it seem like it's so easy for communion to become just something we do? I mean, why does it seem like communion is so easy sometimes? And I'll tell you, man, I'm guiltier than anyone. Growing up in the church and partaking of communion and half the time not even thinking about what I'm doing and realizing the significance of this. Well, my guess, I mean, why do we do that? Why? You know, my guess would be that oftentimes the reason we struggle with it is sometimes, and maybe even some of us more than others really struggle with that, is simply because we just don't always understand what it is we're actually doing. I mean, we get what communion is all about, but I'm not sure we always grasp what's really happening every time we partake and participate in the sacred ritual. And so here's what I want to do this morning. In a few minutes, we're going to partake of communion. And let me just say, if you're here and that makes you nervous, or maybe you're uncomfortable with this and you'd rather not partake, that is totally okay. No problem. We're glad you're here. And so what you do is when the bread and the juice gets passed by, you just let it go right by. It's okay. But in a little while, we're gonna participate in communion. And the only requirement for participating in communion is that you are a follower of Jesus. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of any church for that matter. You don't even have to be sin-free. Because if that was the case, guess what? None of us would be partaking today, including me. Did he just say he sins? He's the pastor. But he's the human pastor, anyway. But as long as you've made a decision in your life, as long as you said, you know what, Jesus, I want to follow you, then you're welcome to participate with us in communion. Now, before we do that, I want to ask you to take out your bulletin. I want you to write down three words. And these are three things that I think are really going to help us to approach communion in a healthy way and in the right way every time. Now, I'm sure there's more words. I understand. There's more words, and I'm sure that there is so much more depth to this thing than what I can even utter today. But these are sort of what I guess I would call these the three biggies, the three things, and sort of the three things that I feel like in my own heart that if I can make sure that these are occurring in my life and that these are occurring when I gather around the Lord's table, then I believe this that at that moment I'm truly engaged in what's happening. So here's the three words. I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll go through them real quick. Remember, reflect, and proclaim. Just go ahead and write those down. Remember, reflect, and proclaim. Let's talk about that first word real quick. Remember. Now, when you and I gather around the table, obviously we are doing just that. We are remembering, aren't we? Well, thus, God, of course, we are remembering. Yeah, but do you know why this is so important? Listen, do you know why it's so important that we do this and that we take the time to remember? Here's why it's so important. It's important because we forget. We forget, don't we? And see, so communion helps us to regularly remember what is truly central to our Christian faith. In other words, what's done around this table here is what everything, I mean, it's at the core of everything we do, everything we believe. Look at the scripture. Paul says in one of his letters to a group of followers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, he says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." And then it goes on to talk about what went down at this time when Jesus taught us how to do this. He said, "On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it, and then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, in agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to what? Remember me as often as you drink it.'" The bread, it says he broke it and said, "Do this." Why? To remember. To remember me. The wine, the new covenant. He says, "Do this." Why? To remember. Another, a little more MSG here for you. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, "What you must solemnly realize," this is powerful, "is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master." And he says, "You'll be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns." And then he says this line, I love it, "You must never let familiarity breed contempt." In other words, you must never allow this to become something you just do and you don't connect in your head and in your heart with it. So when you and I partake, we remember. But what do I remember? Well, we remember two things, really. We remember one of the things we remember is my problem, your problem. You know what that, and that is my sin. That's your sin. Then the Bible tells us that we were born into this world as sinners. And if you say you weren't born as a sinner, well, you just sinned because you lied. So there, now you're in with all of us. but the Bible tells us that we have a real problem. And then the other thing I remember is God's solution to that problem, right? God's solution. And I remember that the only solution to my sin problem was through the death of Jesus. That's it. That's the solution. I remember that there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to fix anything. And I remember that Jesus, he gave himself. He wasn't forced. The Bible says that he gave himself willingly. And that he didn't just break a little flesh and sprinkle a little blood here and there. No. But that he was brutally murdered for you and for me. In fact, the prophet Isaiah foretold that this king, this savior of the world, Jesus, that he would actually become an object of horror, and that he would be beaten and he would be tortured so badly that he would not even look human anymore. And so we remember the body that was beaten and broken. And we remember the blood that was poured out. And we remember that it was for us, for you, for me. And that every sin in your life, past, present, future, were carried to that cross by Jesus. And not just your sins, not just mine. Sometimes we make salvation all about me, all about you, but for the sins of this entire world. That's what we remember. My problem, and we remember God's solution. But here's the thing. Communion is not just a time of remembrance. It's also a time of reflection. And so that's the second word I asked you to write down, was reflect. And I think more specifically, self-reflection. I think when we gather around this table, it's about looking in ourselves and looking in our own lives. In fact, the scripture we read a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 11, examine your motives, test your heart, come to this meal in holy awe. Now, when I was a kid, I always thought that communion time, when we talked about reflecting on ourselves, I always thought that was about that I'm supposed to, you know, somehow mentally bring myself to a place of horrible guilt. You know, that I was supposed to sit there until I felt guilty enough, or until I felt like, you know, I really felt horrible about myself. You know, it's like, and here's the thing. This is not what the writer is telling us we need to do here. This is not about sitting in your seat today, getting ready to partake, and making sure that you feel guilty for what you did to Jesus. No. That is not. First of all, guilt and shame and condemnation is not from God. Did you hear me? Guilt and shame is not from God. So if that's in your mind even right now as you're sitting here, that is not from God, that is from Satan, or it's from your past, your tradition, something you believe. It is not from God. So be free from that. And so the writer tells us here that we need to examine our hearts. And this reflection really is about examining our hearts. And it's about getting really honest with yourself and getting really honest with God and saying, God, here I am before you, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And God, I want you to look at my heart. I want you to examine me. And if there is something that you have been wanting to do in my life that I'm, and maybe I have been cooperating with you, maybe you've been telling me I need to step out and do this, or you've been telling me that I need to go this direction. God, here I am. I am an open book, and I ask you to shed your light on my soul. And if there is anything that I'm doing or that's standing in the way of me moving forward in my journey of following Jesus, I'm asking you to reveal it to me. And see, here's the thing. When God reveals those types of things to us, it's not to make you feel bad or to feel guilty. It's so that you can make the changes that need to be made so that God can do the kind of work he wants to do in your life. It's to set you free. And it's so that you can be even more effective of doing a greater job of proclaiming. And that's the last word that I asked you to write down, is proclaim. Everybody say proclaim. Proclaim. And that proclaiming has to do with you and me being living Eucharists to the world around us. The word Eucharist is a word that's often used to describe this act of communion. It's an interesting word. In fact, the word is made up of two parts. Eucharis. Eu means good, and charis means gift or grace. Okay, so at the core of the Eucharist is this thanksgiving for God's good gift of grace. And I think that having this understanding that this gathering here, this partaking, is about being thankful for God's good gift of grace. And I think having this understanding is what allows us to move beyond just seeing the Eucharist, or move beyond just seeing communion as something that we simply do, or something that we just quote-unquote partake of, or that we just do as some sort of act or just some sort of ritual, and really begin seeing this as an actual way of living. I mean, think about it. God sends a good gift to a broken, jacked up world, right? And by doing that, we see so clearly that God does not avoid the pain of the world. No. He actually takes it upon himself. And we see that he doesn't choose to fix through power or through empire. He didn't choose to fix the way of Caesar or Pilate. No. He chooses to fix by sending a broken Savior who enters a city broken on a donkey. which means that the way of Jesus was not about being some sort of, you know, I'm going to be some sort of super empire, this dominating force to make people believe a certain way. No, no, no. Instead, Jesus, the way of Jesus was reflected in brokenness, in humility, in serving, and in the washing of feet. That's what we see in the life of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told these words. This is powerful. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Did you see that? We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus will also be revealed. Now, if you were here last weekend, that should sound somewhat familiar to you, because last weekend we heard that phrase in Romans that says we're called to be instruments of righteousness, right? Our bodies, instruments of righteousness. And so we carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be seen by all of mankind. And so then this is really about the Eucharist becoming so much more than a ritual. So much more than just something we quote-unquote do. And it becomes about being people who live and reflect and pour out to others the body and the blood of Jesus. And suddenly, you and I becoming living Eucharists to the world around us, which means that every time we follow in the way of Jesus, whether it's through serving, whether it's through giving, whether it's through blessing, the body is being broken and the blood is being poured out. And we are then not just people who observe or partake, but we become living Eucharist, constantly giving of that broken body, constantly giving of that shed blood that the Bible says was poured out. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for us as a church community? Well, it means that we are invited. God invites us as we partake. He invites us to become living Eucharists to our community, to our workplaces, to our neighborhoods, to our areas of influence, and even to the other parts of the world that he has told us we're responsible for. And then, as we live out that Eucharist to others, through serving, through giving, through loving, through accepting, then the world experiences what only the body and blood of Jesus can give, and that is true healing. So, we're invited to be living Eucharists. And as we carry out in our body the death of Jesus, the very life of Jesus is revealed. And so perhaps when Jesus said, you know that famous phrase where Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Perhaps that statement wasn't just about as often as you do this, but it was also about as often as you do this, what you've seen me do. Jesus says, what you've seen me do, how you've seen me live, how you've seen me treat and bless and serve others, as you've seen this, do this in remembrance of me. Living and being people who are constantly pouring out the broken body and the blood of our Savior. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so today, as we partake together, in a similar fashion, as followers of Jesus have done for thousands of years, may our hearts be open. And may our ears be listening. And may our souls embrace what it truly means to remember our problem and God's solution, and to reflect on the conditions of our hearts and our souls, and to proclaim by actually being those living Eucharists to this beautiful world, to God's creation around us. And so as the welcome teams get ready to come, we're going to ask you just to take a few minutes right where you're seated, if you would. I'm going to ask you, if you would, just take a few minutes, close your eyes. Would you make this a time just between you and your Master? This time of communion is for those who have chosen to follow Jesus. And maybe right now you're realizing that you've not chosen. Maybe you've realized that you have not taken those steps of following Jesus. I want to invite you right now to take a moment because I would love for you to partake with us today. And that happens by just opening your heart and saying, Jesus, I believe that I am in need of you, and I invite you to be the leader of my life. During this song, would you just take a moment to do those three things we just talked about, to remember, to reflect, and to renew that commitment in your heart to being living Eucharists. Jesus, this morning, we've come, we've gathered here around your table. And we come to you as we are, God. We come to you with our issues. We come to you with all of the struggles, all of the, even the doubts sometimes, and the pain that we carry with us. But yet we come anyway. We come anyway. Because you've told us to gather. You've told us to come. You've told us to partake and to remember. And we do that today, Jesus. We thank you for your body that was broken for the sins of this world. We thank you for your blood that was not just sprinkled, but that was poured out for the sins of mankind. And so that we could come here today like this, just as we are, and worship you, and have a relationship with you, and believe in you, and trust in you, that you're going to continue that work in our lives that you've begun. So we do these things in remembrance of you this morning. If you would take your elements in your hand. We're told that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it, and then he broke it. Let's break together. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread. In the same way, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people. In agreement confirmed with my blood, do this to remember me as often as you drink it. Let's partake together. And God, this morning we do those three things. We remember you. We reflect. We examine our hearts. God, I, along with everybody in this room here, we just ask you that if there's anything in our hearts that are standing in the way, God, show those things to us and help us to obey. Help us to trust you. And lastly, God, we make a decision today and we proclaim from our hearts that we indeed want to be those living Eucharists to the world around us. We want to show your life. We want to show your body that was broken. We want to show your blood that was shed. Help us to do that. God, thank you for this faith. Thank you for these deep sacred roots. God, thank you that this is not just some religion that was invented a few years ago, or that there was some sort of modern invention, but God, that this is a faith that is deeply, deeply, deeply rooted in an amazing story about a God who is making things right and who's invited us to be a part of that while in the process making us right as well. Thank you for that, God. And we pray your blessing upon all the dads here today. Give them a wonderful, wonderful day. God, give them the strength, the grace they need as they lead. Give them the strength in their workplaces and all that they do. And we pray your special blessing upon them now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys, what a great time around the table today. Amen. Well, hey, we're going to dismiss, and if you would, take that cup of yours, and are there things in the back? There are garbage cans, they're called, and you can take that cup, and I don't know the Hebrew word for that, otherwise I would tell you, but anyway, you can take your cup, and you can throw it out on your way out. You guys, thanks so much, and looking forward to, in a couple weeks from now, starting a new series, Rockin' the Orchard 2. Have a great day. We'll see you. Happy Father's Day.